Well, let's come to God's Word, the same God that you see at work in Colombia. It's a God who is at work today in Cambridge and at work throughout the world. So let's come to the passage this morning in Luke chapter 1. In the next 2 weeks, we'll be looking at birth narratives from the Gospel of Luke leading up to Christmas. Luke chapter 1, starting from verse 39 to verse 56.
At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home.
Shall we begin in prayer? O Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a living and speaking God. That, Lord, you speak in every language in the world today because you love all mankind. And, Father, we pray that this morning you might send your Holy Spirit to us, that we might hear and understand the words that you want us to hear, so that we might know you, so that we might glorify the name of your Son, Jesus, so that we might come to your word by your Spirit to know your Son. We ask this in his name. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, what things, let me begin with a quiz. I'll start with a question for you this morning. What things can you do today that will change your life and make this world a better place? Well, this question was at the heart of a recent book that I was browsing for Christmas presents for my wife, a very stressful experience for me. She's not here today. And I ended up in a bookstore, and there was this book that sort of stood out. It says 50 facts that should change the world. 50 facts that should change the world, and it contains a series of snapshots of life in the 21st century. And the author Jessica Williams tells us there are 50. It tells us 50 facts about the world today, how it became like this, and what we can do about it. And here is the selection of facts. As you flick through the book, he has a selection of facts for you. Fact one, 1 in 5 people in the world today live on less than $1 a day. Fact two, 30 million people in Africa are HIV positive. And that's more than the entire population of Malaysia. 30 million people. Fact three, more than 70% of the world's population have never heard a dial tone. And on it goes. One fact after another. And what Williams does is she paints a picture of a world where unheard of prosperity coexists side by side with crippling poverty. And the subtext of her book is that, there is something wrong in the world today. And we ought to do something about it. We need to radically change the way we understand and radically change the way we live in it. And things shouldn't go on as it is. Everything is not okay. Although we might receive cards in Christmas that say, peace on earth and goodwill to all men, we know we're not there yet. So you see, what she's saying is we need a revolution of sorts. We need a revolution of sorts. And of course, what you do depends on where you are. For example, some Ukrainians now will be spending their next 2 weeks, their Christmas outdoors in Kiev's Independence Square because they're seeking a political change. But what about us? What kind of revolution should we be a part of? Every revolution, you see, offers us the promise of liberation, the promise of freedom of some kind, a break away from the bondage of the past and a better way of life in the future. That's what it promises us. But so far, every time we try to start some sort of radical change, we usually run into problems further down the line. It either doesn't last, it has consequences we didn't foresee, whatever. But our text today is also talking about a revolution. It says that humanity, you see, actually needs outside help to clean up the mess that we've created, the mess that Jessica Williams wrote about in her book. The good news about Christmas is that God will and has done something about this mess that she has written about. God will start a movement that will reverse the old order of things, the inequalities, the injustices, and will replace it with a new order of things. And that's the good news of Christmas. God has initiated this radical transformation that begins in the hearts of individuals like you and me, and it's going to ripple out onto all of creation. So let's have a look at our passage today. Well, before we look in earnest at that, you have to see that all revolutions have to start somewhere. And this one started with two cousins. Two cousins who unexpectedly became pregnant. Now, who are these women? Well, the older of the two cousins was Elizabeth, and you see her in verse 40. That's her name, Elizabeth. And she was the wife of a priest, Zechariah, also found in verse 40, but also you see that in chapter 1, verse 5. And her pregnancy was unexpected because she was the age of most grandmothers and had been barren all her life. That's what it says in the text earlier in verse 7. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. So in the ancient world, you see, children are very important to continue the family name. So Elizabeth's barrenness was a shameful thing. Like other couples today, perhaps, who want to have children but can't. She's lived with this disappointment all her life. But then God intervened and God gave her a child in her old age. So here, her pregnancy for Elizabeth, this was good news. But for the younger of the two cousins, you see her name there in verse 39, it was Mary. And she was about to marry a man named Joseph in the town of Galilee, and you find that in verse 27, we're told that. And her pregnancy was unexpected, well, because she was a virgin. And this was emphasized twice in the text, in verse 27. When we're introduced to it, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth in the town of Galilee, in verse 27, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. For Mary, this child was not necessarily good news. You see, after all, she lived in a time when unwed mothers were rare. There are good reasons for that. Socially, it was a shameful thing. In the first century community also, a betrothed woman who became pregnant was regarded as an adulteress and so could be subject to death by stoning. So you see, as her abdomen grew and grew, so would her shame and humiliation to the people around her. How many times do you think would Joseph second-guess his decision to marry her? How would you think her parents would react when she told them that, somehow, Mom, I got pregnant, but there was no man involved? How would Mary cope with the gossip with that hint of scandal in her small town. It's easy for Elizabeth's neighbors, you see, to share in that joy, but for Mary, it would have been another story. Her neighbors probably would have gossiped about her behind her back. And yet Mary, interestingly, like Elizabeth, humbly and readily accepts the news about her child from the angel. We heard the song that we sang earlier and echoes what Mary says in the verse that just precedes it, verse 39. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." So Mary is an example of humility to the people of God. And our text today picks up from here. Mary rushes off to see Elizabeth, a three-day journey from Nazareth to the hill country of Judea. And what does Elizabeth say when she sees her? No, she doesn't say, "What took you so long, Mary?" Or "Did you hear my good news?" Or "What do you mean you're pregnant too?" She doesn't say that. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth says, "Blessed are you among women," in verse 42. "And blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Why am I so favored? Her younger cousin had come to visit her. But as a rule, you see, it's the lesser who greets the greater in their culture. That's emphasized three times in the text, in verse 40, in verse 41, in verse 44, that it was Mary that greeted Elizabeth. You see, that's normal. That's normal. But then Elizabeth says she doesn't deserve this honor. She says, "Why? You know, why am I so favored that you would be greeting me, that you would come to me?" Because Mary, answer, is the mother of my Lord. See, the tables are turned. God's intervention somehow changed the normal social order. And Elizabeth recognizes that despite appearances, Mary is in fact the greater one here. But Elizabeth is not jealous at all at what God has done for Mary. She doesn't think, "Oh, you know, why her? Why does she have this privilege? I'm the wife of a priest. She's just a teenage girl." Elizabeth doesn't say that. With genuine humility, she recognizes the greater blessing that God has given to her. So she too is an example of humility. And this is a common trait found in God's revolutionary people. See, God's revolutionaries, they are humble people. But here what we see is that when God intervenes, the tables are turned and we see it working out on a micro scale. And you see this theme of inversion of the social order being developed more and more as we progress in Mary's song. And this is what we're going to turn to in Mary's song, we'll focus on from verses 46 to 50. And it's divided into two parts. And the first part we will look at is from verse 46 to 50, and the second part is from 51 to 55. And the first question is, what will God do for us? You know, upon hearing Elizabeth's words, Mary bursts out into this song of praise from verses 46 to 55. And the first part of the song reveals a change in Mary's circumstances that God has brought about. What did she say? Well, look again at verse 46 to 50. It says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name." What did God do? God remembers and rescues his humble servants. See, God blessed her in verse 48. "All generations will call me blessed." Mary is blessed because she has God. God, the holy, mighty, merciful God, is her Lord and Savior. That's what she says in verse 46, 47. See, to be blessed by God means that one has what is necessary for a joyful life. That's what it means to be blessed by God, to have found favor with God. And friends, you know, that's what humanity really needs today. We need God's favor. We don't actually need more money. We don't need more education or status or fame or anything else that other people are striving for. What we actually need most in life is God. And when we have God, we will have everything that we will ever need and more. And in God's new order, you see, in God's new order is the unlucky ones that are really lucky. It's the humble and lowly ones who find themselves in a posture that fits the situation to receive the grace of God. It's the humble and lowly ones in their state of neediness and dependence and meekness and dissatisfaction with life. They are the ones who are most ready to welcome God's gift of love. And so humility is the first step to receiving God's blessing. But there is something even more important. Elizabeth summarizes it well in verse 45. She says, "Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." So it's not just Mary alone that is to be blessed. God will show his mercy and bless everyone who believes in him every generation. You find that in verse 50, the suggestion of that. Now, do you want to be blessed by God? Do you want to receive what is necessary for a joyful life? The text says we too can be like Mary and receive God's blessing. And to do that, we need to follow in her footsteps. We need to first come with humble hearts, and then we need to be ready to believe in what God has said he will accomplish. And the heart of what the Lord said he will accomplish, what you find in it throughout the rest of Luke's gospel is that Mary's child, Jesus, was sent by God the Father to die for our sins. And we sang that as well in the songs today. Pierce it for our sins on the cross and enables us to make peace with him. See, the mess that we're in personally, the mess that we're in corporately, is due to the fact that we have rebelled against his authority. We want to run lives our own way, and rebellion means death. And that's the price we pay. Yet God the Son died for us and rose again. And he came back from the dead so that we might have new life. Never to die again. To live in his presence forever, where the old order of things will pass away. See, it's a change of the order of pain, of suffering, and sorrow, and tears, and war. And the Bible says one day all of these things will pass away. So listen again to the prophetic words of Elizabeth to Mary. He said, "Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." See, this is exactly what Mary did. She heard God's word, she believed in her heart, and Mary acknowledged God as her Lord and Savior, and Mary received God's blessing. And this story of Mary is a story that God's people can repeat 1,000 times over, again and again and again. God owes her nothing, yet God gave her everything. God will rescue the humble from their sin and reverse even the most irreversible thing of all. Death itself will be reversed. And perhaps some of us are not Christian here today. Will you be ready to start this personal revolution in your hearts? But what's so special about this? What did God do for the world? Well, Mary goes on in verses 51 to 55. You see, Mary's song is not just about her. In the next five verses, Mary casts her eyes further afield. She looks further ahead to look beyond her personal circumstances to the wider significance of what God has done. You know, it's like a camera that has been previously focused very narrowly on Mary, and then you sort of take a step back and you see the wider view, and it reveals God's work among his people. Look again at verse 51 to 53. What you find is that the tenses here in the English, they're all in the past tense. They reflect a change, actually, in the tense in the Greek text. For example, in verse 51, the text says, "He has performed, he has scattered." In verse 52, it says, "He has brought down, he has lifted." In verse 53, "He has filled, he has sent." He has. Been there, done that. Got the t-shirt. It's finished. You know, what does this change of tense imply? It means that this act of conception by God has set into motion. It has set into motion God's decisive act of rescue. What he will accomplish, although still in the history, still into future, what he will accomplish, although still in the future, is so sure that it's spoken of in a past tense. It's already a done deal. That's why verse 51 to 53 are presented in the present tense, past tense. What will God do? God, through this child, will bring about a complete reversal in human values. He will turn the order of society upside down. He will turn distorted human attitudes the right way around. You see, in other words, he's going to bring about a revolution. See, the people here are divided into two groups. First, there is the proud, the powerful, the rich. And they are set against the humble and the hungry. And like us today, Mary lived in a world marked with inequalities. But what makes matters worse is that, you know, the fact that some people there in the first century thought there was nothing wrong with this. That's just how the world works. Some men are by nature better than others. That's just a reflection of the natural order in society. That's how society works. And we have that perhaps in some communities today. If you're born in a lower caste, if you're born in a lower class, you know, there's nothing you can do about it. No point complaining. That's just fate. Everybody accepts it. You just have to live with it. But God here says, no. No. What some people consider natural, God says, it's not right. And the powers that be, the ones who maintain this status quo, they need to be brought down. You know, this sounds a little bit extreme, doesn't it? It may be that for many, you know, we've brought down revolution. That's not Christian. Perhaps we have absorbed much of the values of the people around us, that we've forgotten what world is like beyond our four walls. Why it needs a radical change. There's one writer I was reading, he noted that he says, you know, modern society, what modern society truly values, he says, you can see that every day. You do the social experiment, you go down to your local newsagents, and you see what's on display on the magazine rack. He says, that will tell you what society values. He says, what titles do they carry? Well, he says, well, usually it's something about fashion or physical exercise or cars or celebrities or economic success. And, you know, it might have titles like Fortune or Men's Health or FHM or Cosmopolitan or Vogue or Hello or OK or something else. And usually these magazines, they celebrate beauty and youth and body shape and net worth and fame, and they sell by the truckloads because that is what we want. That's what society values. But that's another side to the story, you see. And that's the other book that I talked about, 50 Facts. They're trying to tell us something else about our world, the side that is not told in those glossy pictures in our newsagents. I found it a really sobering thought to hear that only one in five people live on less than $1, US dollar a day. Or that 70% of the world's population never heard of a dial tone. And yet, months back, I remember going with my niece to do some shopping, and she was choosing, you know, trying to look at latest mobile phones. And, you know, I'm quite baffled by mobile phones. And these ones, you know, they can take your photo in your mobile. Wow, that's really good. And she can access the internet from a mobile phone. I was really impressed. And this is found in the hands of children. And yet 70% of the world's population have never heard a dial tone. You see, comfortable and contented people don't want to take part in a revolution. We don't see any need for it. And yet God's word here in verse 52 and 53, it says the powerful will be humble while the humble will be exalted. The rich will be sent away empty. The hungry will be filled. It's like a reversal of the normal pattern. And it's often the rich and the powerful are those who long for these same things that have the least time for God. Why? We don't need him. We've put our trust in somewhere else. But here's the question. Here's the question for us. Are we telling ourselves the truth about our possessions or our position? Are we telling ourselves the truth about our possessions or our positions? You know, will God be impressed with my job title? Will God be impressed with my bank account? If what God will do is so certain that it's spoken of in the past tense, shouldn't we sit up and pay attention and make sure we're on the right side of this? That what he's going to do? Now, for example, you might be talking to your neighbor over Christmas period, and he tells you, you know, Marvin, he tells me, interest rate will certainly rise. You know, we have very unusual conversations. And he's 100% sure of it. Now, why is he sure? Well, because, you know, his neighbor is the friend of the mother of the cousin of the classmate of Gordon Brown's nanny. You know, he's heard it straight from the top. You know, really. So he's 100% sure that the interest rate is going to rise. Now, you think, if this is going to happen, you wouldn't want to be caught out, do you? You don't want to be caught out with this. You want to lock in your, maybe you want to lock in your mortgage rates. Here's some free financial advice for you. Maybe you want to lock in your mortgage rates now. Maybe you should borrow more money. Or maybe if you have bonds, you should sell them because they're going to go down in value when the interest rates rise. But whatever it is, make sure. He wants to make sure that his financial situation is sorted out before this predicted thing happens. You see, in the same way, God is telling us here what he is going to do. You can bet on it. It's a sure thing. And those who have no time for God, we might one day regret it. Because there is a social, there is an economic, there is a spiritual revolution coming one day. It's going to come. It's going to happen. And things will not go on as it is. And God is going to shake things up. And the question for us is, which side will we be on? Yet how can we be sure of this? Well, Mary's child confirms this. You see, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises to Israel. God will do what he says, and God says what he does. In verses 54 to 55, look at it again, and it says that God's act of rescue, in fact, through Jesus, is deeply rooted in God's history with Israel. He has promised their ancestors, Abraham, that all the families of the earth will be blessed through him. And you find that promise in Genesis chapter 12. And to his descendants, God has promised he will deliver his people and his chosen king, establish his chosen king to rule over the earth in an everlasting reign of peace and justice. And we get hints of this. We get hints of this throughout, even in the shape of the song itself. Mary's song, for example, we're told has various references to other songs derived from the Old Testament. In particular, it has similarities to the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And Luke's allusion here to the story of 1 Samuel at the beginning of his gospel is not accidental. Matthew and John, for example, the other two gospels, wrote their gospels with reference to the book of Genesis. You remember how it opens in John? He opens with the words, "In the beginning," echoing the very first words of Genesis. In Matthew, he opens with the words, "The book of the generation of," which again is a familiar link phrase, again from the book of Genesis. But what's so special about 1 Samuel? Well, Tom Wright points out in his book, The New Testament and People of God, he says the story of 1 Samuel is a story about Israel's monarchy. And he says, in part, you know, this was a message of judgment. Hannah's son Samuel, will one day announce to Eli, the prophet, that his days and those of his sons are numbered. That was a message of judgment. But it was also a message of salvation. It was a message that Samuel will also one day anoint David as king over Israel. And you find echoes of this same message carrying through here as well. The judgment, salvation in Luke's gospel. John, Elizabeth's son. And Jesus, Mary's son, they will declare a message of judgment on the Old Testament nation of Israel. And at the same time, in Luke's gospel, is also a story about Jesus as Lord, the anointed one that God has chosen to establish his divine rule on the earth forever. So you see, the shape itself of Luke's unfolding story about this pregnant virgin is not just this one-off isolated event. Rather, as verse 54 and 55 suggest, reference to merciful to Israel, to Abraham and his descendants. You know, this is a story, is the climax to which Israel's history has been building towards. Christmas is part of this larger story of how God would once and for all get rid of everything that is wrong in the world and redeem it for his own glory. That's the story of Christmas. How is this relevant for us? Well, first to remember that, to believe that one day God will overthrow the proud and God will raise up the humble, will feed the hungry. That is to believe that we live in a moral universe after all. You know, sometimes we forget that. That our God is a God of justice, a God of mercy, and that He will reward those who put their trust in Him. And that gives us strength to keep going, to not lose hope, to be faithful, to keep doing good. Because it says that, you know, the world that you long for in your heart, the world that you long for, that will come round one day. One writer puts it this way. He says, like a bell tolling from another world, Jesus' promise of rewards proclaimed that no matter how things appear, there is no future in evil, only good. To people who are trapped in pain, in broken homes, in economic chaos, in hatred, in fear, in violence, to these people, the writer says, Jesus offers a promise of a time far longer, far more substantial than this time on earth, of health and wholeness and pleasure and peace. Perhaps for some others, we might have forgotten this message of reversal. But the text says that, you know, God one day will turn the tables on the world, and you can count on it. And so the question for us is, you know, what are we building our lives on? Are we living as if the world is all there is? And I ask myself this, you know, what are my priorities each day? Or what am I living for? What am I working for? Is my life heading in the right direction, the direction that He is going? But the second thing is that, do you know that God is giving us a chance to take part in this revolution? If you're not a Christian, don't pass by Mary's Child this Christmas. Christmas is a good news, is a great celebration, because God has announced that the 50 facts that Jessica Williams was talking about, well, you know, those things will be taken care of. In fact, has been taken care of. God has taken care of it through Jesus, and you will see it one day when He comes again. Of course, that doesn't mean that, you know, there isn't anything for us to do, and we can take part in this work as well. But we have to stop trusting ourselves and put our trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Do this Christmas, and you too can become a part of God's cosmic plan, this cosmic revolutionary plan that He has set in motion to renew the world. And God will renew His creation bit by bit, person by person, starting with you and me. Come and join in His divine revolution. Come and celebrate in what He has done through Mary's Child, Jesus, the Christ our Lord, this Christmas. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise You that You are a God who is merciful and just and holy and powerful. And Father, all the things that we often forget that is wrong in the world today, as we cast our eyes beyond the four walls of our own homes, Lord, there is something wrong and there is a need for a change. And yet Your word tells us that You have done something about it. And that what You have done is so decisive that is even spoken of in the past tense. It has happened. And we can be sure of it because Your promises are sure, that even as You promised Israel many years ago that the Savior will come, He has come. And You promise us today that He will come again. Help us, O Lord, we pray, that we might live godly lives, that we might live lives that are prepared for this coming, that our lives will be heading in the same direction that You are going. Oh, Father, help us not to be caught out. Oh, Father, help us to put our trust in You truly, to repent of our self-reliance. Help us, Lord, to rejoice and truly celebrate in the meaning of Christmas of what God has done, what You have done, oh Lord, through Jesus Christ our Lord. That, Father, the thing that the world that we long for, the thing that we so long for, the reversal of the old order of things, and all the things that are not right in this world, that You have set it right. Oh, Father, we thank you for that. And we thank you that we can take part in it. And we pray, Lord, that as we take part as your humble servants in this divine revolution that you've set about, may others too join in it. May many, many more confess with their mouths and in their hearts and bow their knees to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord this coming Christmas. We ask this in his name. Amen.